Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 2 Corinthians. Going to try to get through chapters 6, 7, 8, 9 tonight. Remember, the Corinthians at this point have come back to Paul. They've responded to Paul. They've actually responded to Titus. Between what we have, 1 Corinthians, and what we're reading tonight, 2 Corinthians, Paul had sent another letter over to them, a very distressful letter, and he'd also made a visit before that and kind of chewed them out and had come back from to Ephesus. So he's had another interaction between 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's been another letter and there's been a visit by Paul, a quick visit, to get the church straightened out. The problem is there's been false teachers are in the church. We saw last week, and I was talking about the glorious gospel last week and actually focusing on, I want to use the word sufficiency of Christ in the message. Now, a lot of times in theology, when you say the sufficiency of Christ, you're talking about soteriology or salvation, that Christ is enough for your salvation. You don't need to bring along a bunch of works to prove your salvation, so Christ is sufficient. But what I'm using here is the message of Christ is sufficient. That is the glorious gospel. Who Christ is, that he has died on the cross, been resurrected, paid for our sins, that's your entry into the kingdom of God. And then from there, you begin to learn and understand, we'll say, know Christ. And that's what we're bumping into in Philippians, where Paul says, I want to know Christ. When he starts talking about himself, he doesn't talk about all the many benefits of the gospel as far as in life, because he keeps talking about suffering in life. What he's pressing on is he knows Christ, he wants to know more about him. And I think a lot of times we miss that, and it's hard for me. I'm wrapping my mind around it, maybe. Trying to understand, especially going through Philippians, because, you know, you get saved, you accept Jesus Christ, you're in the church, you're the member of the body of Christ, and now, okay, that's it. You can learn some things in the Bible, but you got to get started and start doing some things, whatever. But the idea here is that once you are in Christ, you now don't need to get in Christ, you're already there. You need to begin to know Christ. So my point is, last week we're talking about the glorious gospel, the glorious message. And he says there's nothing like it. We just, to one, we're the smell of death. To the other, the smell of life. We just keep pumping this out. We keep pumping out this message of Christ, explaining who he is. How do we explain who he is? It's going to come through the Word. You just keep explaining this. Keep going here. And the more you go through it and you've experienced, the more you read the text of Scripture, the more you see God moving in history, you see God moving in people's lives, you read the doctrines, you read the explanations, you begin to understand this person. He's an eternal being. He's God. And it's so simple to think that you get saved, you've got it, because you just know that he died for your sins. Now you need to begin to know him. And Paul says that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And what deviates from this process is going to be false teachers or imitation teachers or something else that puts it way its way. For you can block this out of just getting saved through Christ, but even after you've been saved through Christ, you got to press on and begin to know this person, this God who's revealed himself. And false teaching or misleading teaching will slip in and get you going somewhere else. And that's what he has been dealing with. I want to go back to Romans chapter 16, because we ended yesterday in church on Sunday in Romans 16. And just a great verse right here. Paul's saying goodbye in Romans chapter 16. He's saying goodbye to the people. He's closing letters, giving a bunch of greetings. And after he gives all these greetings in verse 17 of chapter 16, he says this: I urge you, and I want, when I read this, I want you to remember what he said last week to the Corinthians when we were reading it, where he says, we don't use anything else. We don't try to, you know, deceive or add to or, you know, fix the message. We just stick to the text. We just keep with message, because it's the glorious message. It's enough to get you saved. It's enough to transform you. We're revealing Jesus Christ to you. So we don't try to tamper with this. And the false teachers will. And here's what Paul's warning the Romans as he's closing down the book. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience. I'm fully full of joy that you will continue in these ways. But again, notice there, he's warning them. We see the same thing in Philippians that we're going through on Tuesday nights, and we go back to 2 Corinthians now. And what I was saying last week was this ideal of this message and is what Paul's talking about. And Tony and I were talking on the way home last week. It's like that gives the impression that the only thing in the Christian life now is to go out and proclaim that message. And Paul, that's not, obviously you've got to go out and people are gifted. There's a variety of manifestations of God. There's manifestations of God even in the unbeliever. You understand that? I mean, you know, the brilliant scientist, the brilliant physician, or the skilled athlete, or the talented musician. That's all, everything in creation is God's. And it's just how people are using these things. So God can be manifest in a variety of ways. But what Paul is talking about here is his message, the presentation to the Corinthian church, to the people, to their growth. And as you get saved and as you begin to know Christ, you will grow, you will mature, you'll come into a fullness of what God has for you. And from that position, there's a variety of ways of serving. And it doesn't have to be everybody becomes a Bible teacher. Everybody becomes an apostle. Everybody becomes someone goes off and proclaims the gospel. What we're talking about here is this message of saved through Christ and then continuing to learn and grow in Christ. Remember Ephesians 4. It's flat out that way. It says, when we come into unity is going to be when we come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you start watering it down and there's nobody growing in this knowledge, that's when you're going to start drifting away and you're going to have different opinions. It's when you keep, Philippians says, have the same mind. Have the same mind. Everybody's growing into this understanding of this person, this unified being Christ. We all grow towards this way. This is where in Ephesians 4 says the unity of the church is going to be when we understand this, when we grow in this knowledge. And a lot of times it's going to be the false teachers are going to be those who apparently in their presentation to the church or to the world, they don't have a confidence in the sufficiency of Christ in the message. Meaning they've got to have Christ, and now that you're saved, we're going to help you with this area of your finance, or we're going to help you in this area. We're going to make you, and they start tampering with, it's like, that's not going to help people grow. There are people that are gifted in a wide range of things, but the idea here of the church's message to the world is salvation through Christ. To the church, it's growth through coming to know this person, Christ. And far be it from someone to stand up and present their personality, present this image or this distraction or this program or something to keep people involved and yet be shying away from it, force feeding them more information about Christ. Well, the people won't put up with that. Well, that's really your only choice. You can't just you can't mess with this. And that's what Paul, when he starts talking about these false teachers, there have been people that have come into his church of the Corinthians, and they've begun presenting not evil doctrines, just things that are more comfortable for the people. So much so that when Paul sees this or hears this, they've got to, if you've got a false teacher or a false teaching, and you've got the Apostle Paul hammering out the truth, which he is in the Scripture, if I'm presenting it correctly or not, that's for you to decide. I'm trying to do my best. But Paul is presenting it correctly. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, so this is correct. If I'm nailing it or not, that's another question. But the problem has been in the Corinthian church is people have come in and they're presenting something false. They're adding to the sufficiency of Christ, not just for salvation, but for your whole Christian experience. They're adding Greek philosophy. They're changing the physical resurrection. They're changing the meaning of spirituality. It's becoming more of a mystical experience instead of maturing in Christ. They've changed eschatology as far as they're receiving the fullness of the kingdom now. They're not having to wait. Paul's suffering. Paul's waiting. Paul is trying to grow in Christ, trying to know more about Christ that he can manifest in life. The false teachers are going, No, we don't even believe in a physical resurrection. We believe in the kingdom having its existence right now. We believe in a mystical experience. We believe, and it's like, so what do these false teachers have to do? They have to destroy Paul's foundation. They have to destroy Paul's presence in the church. He cannot be there allowed to have any kind of authority, because when he starts talking and starts talking about the gospel and Christ and knowing Christ and growing in Christ, it's not this. And there's going to be a conflict. So in his absence, they're trying to destroy. If they're doing it on purpose, or if they're doing it just because he's annoying. His teaching is just annoying. It's like a dog yapping in the background. We're trying to present this Greek philosophy. We're presenting this great ideal of how to have, you know, your best life now. And here's Paul yapping over here about growing in Christ. It's like, gosh, let's just get rid of this, Paul, and we could really have a great church. And so Paul is, his conflict is with the false teachers. Titus has come in now, and we're going to find out tonight, he's got things back on track. They've come back to Paul. Now, as we read through last week, he's talking about, you know, he ends with a message of reconciliation to the world, that we are that ambassadors with this message. It's not coming anywhere else. This is another, you know this. God reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself however he wants to. But his purpose right now in history at this time is to present himself to the world through the church, and to the church through the gifts in the church. The church, just like Israel, was what he was reaching the world with. He's now reaching it with his church. Members of the body of Christ are reaching the world. They're reaching the body of Christ. That's how he's working. And we have this message of reconciliation, and that's his target. Now, again, he can do whatever he wants to. He can appear to someone on the road to Damascus or on the road to Des Moines if he wants to. He can appear to someone at their deathbed. He can send a donkey in or a cat come in while you're drinking your coffee and talk. Whatever God wants to do, there's no way we're going to limit that. But his function is, our responsibility is not to say, well, God can do this or God can do that. We are those ambassadors. We are those with that message of reconciliation. And so with that being said, Paul moves into chapter 6, verse 1, and says, as God's fellow workers, we, him, Titus, his ministry team, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And this grace is, again, their position in Christ. He's not talking about getting saved or not receiving the message. They've received the message, but now that they're in Christ, don't receive this message, this place in Christ, this grace in vain. Take this and start growing. You are, he calls them fellow workers. He is an apostle, but he looks at them now that they're in the body of Christ, they're believers, as, okay, co-workers. I'm going to stay on track on what I'm called to do, like we talk about in Philippians, and Paul talks about in other places in Corinthians and Philippians, about running that race. Paul's got a race that he's running, but now they're co-workers too with him. They've got a race to run. And that race is part of working together in the body of Christ. So he's telling them right here, as God's fellow workers, chapter 6, verse 1, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. You don't just get saved and then drift off into some, you know, self-help group or a seminar or Greek philosophy or make it more comfortable. You have to change the way you think. Manifest this. He goes on and says, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And clearly, this is the day of salvation. But it's also, in context here, I believe, it's the day of salvation for them to grow in this salvation and begin to manifest their gift to the world, because they are, just got to say, we are Christ's ambassadors. Don't miss this. Don't go off here with the false teachers and get lost in something. Come on in, join the party, and start manifesting the ambassadorship that God has called you to. Okay, chapter 6, verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. He's very aware that he doesn't want to leave something behind that someone can point at it or accuse him of being a false teacher or of being someone who's manipulating people for his own gain. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. That doesn't mean they brag about themselves, but every area of his life is commending his ministry, saying, I've got this. That's like, he's aware that his ministry is important, and in the different areas of his life, it's pointing towards this goal. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. These are the things that he is using. How do you know he's a true apostle? What is he saying? How am I going to manifest the fact that I've got the true message, that I've got, I am an apostle, I am serving Christ? Well, he's going to go through all troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. He's going to do those things without complaining, saying, this is my lot in the ministry. If I'm going to be an ambassador, if I'm going to present Christ to this dying world, and I'm going to walk into this dying world, this is the reaction I'm going to get. And so I'm not going to try to avoid that or deviate from it. I'm going to walk right straight through it and say, look, here it is. This is Paul talking. But he goes on from that situation, he goes on into his own life, his character, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness. Now he's into the fruit of the Spirit, again, fruit of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Again, I can't stop and talk about that phrase, sincere love, enough. That means sincere love, love that is genuine, not manipulative love. As a Christian being through churches, I'm so put off by the fake smile, the Christian love. We all love each other here. It's like, no, show me some sincere love. And that's what he's talking about. No, not the fake kind of love, because people are going to eventually burn out. You know it. I've seen it for years. The fake smile eventually comes back and bites you. You cannot have sincere love and then stab someone in the back. You can have fake love, the fake Christian love, and at any time it's convenient, roll right over the person you are smiling at. Sincere love means you're going to confront it when there's a problem. You're going to hold firm and be faithful all the way through. So sincere love, it's very important. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left hand. Again, the weapons of righteousness, I believe he's talking about there, of righteous character. With his left hand, with his right hand, whatever he's doing it in righteousness. Again, there's a place to get spiritual, because he's going to talk about our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's coming in Ephesians. But here, this weapons of righteousness, I think, is talking about righteousness in life. The application, you're coming at the forces of darkness with righteous living, righteous decisions, godliness. So that's the weapons. Through the glory and dishonor, sometimes he gets glory, sometimes there's dishonor. It doesn't matter. We're going this way. Bad report and good report. Sometimes we get a good report, sometimes we get a bad report. It doesn't matter. We're going this way. I mean, if you know Christ, if you know what you're called to do, if you've got the glorious message and people are giving you a good report about the response, good. If they give you a bad report, it's like, well, what are you going to do? Change the message? Change your ministry? Change direction? Again, there's always ways of improving your ministry, improving your life, but it doesn't mean you jump ship and get a new direction. You know, God's called us to a new vision. Maybe so, or maybe you just lost track of what you're called to do. Glory, dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine. Meaning, we are genuine, he's saying, yet regarded as imposters. So, he says, I know we're genuine, but people on the outside are going to consider us as imposters because we're not agreeing with possibly what they're saying. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can be in both positions. You can be sorrowful in one situation in life, but always rejoicing, knowing this is a thing that's passing. This is part of what you're involved in. This is where you're the trail you're traveling on at this time. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. And right there you can see very clearly the two levels. You've got the temporal. He's not trying to attain. Paul's got plenty of money. Paul talks about, he says, not that I have any need. He says, I'm not saying that I don't have any need. If you want to support, he talks to the Philippians or talks to other churches that, you know, he's got what he needs. But so he's not, in a sense, dirt poor. He's got what he needs taken care of. But he's not trying to become wealthy in this world. God's provided for his ministry. And so what he's talking about here is when he says poor, yet making many rich. The contrast there is in the world, he's not trying to attain worldly wealth, but in the process of going through this world, he's making many rich on another level. Basic Jesus teaching when he talks about store up where rust and moth and thief cannot steal. You may have something here, you're going to lose it. Put it somewhere else. And so in Paul's life, He may be poor. He may be counting on people to help him from one place to the other place. He always seems like he's got things taken care of. He never can't come because he doesn't have any money that he's recorded. But so he seems to be well taken care of, but yet that's not his purpose. But he's making many rich, not financially rich. This is not a prosperity message here. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you. He's talking to the Corinthians, talking to them. He said, we have spoken freely to you about our ministry, our goals. We have spoken freely to you and opened wide our hearts to you. So in other words, he said, I've been honest and I've opened my heart to you. You're welcome. I want to have a relationship with you. Now he says, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Go back to the girlfriend-boyfriend scenario, and if we could do something like this, if this would even work. You've got the Corinthians, and we'll just say they're the girl. And you've got Paul down here, and he's sending them love notes. I want you to join with me. Then you've got the false teachers over here, or this other group, and they're also courting the Corinthians. And the Corinthians now have decided they've gone to a couple dances with the false teachers. They've broken up with Paul. The false teachers tell them, oh, Paul's not a good date. You know, you wouldn't have any fun with Paul. You know, he's not a good guy. No one likes him. And then all of a sudden, Paul's now saying, yeah, come back to us. And so the Corinthians are in this position now of, again, stay with my note. I think, who will I go to prom with? And Paul says, I'm opening my heart to you. Please come back to me. I'm not withholding my affection from you. You are the one who's trying to decide which way are we going to go. And now, please, go to prom with me and let's ditch these guys. Again, you know, if you like that example, good. If not, you can quickly make up your own. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. In other words, accept my invitation. Come back and have as much care concern about me as I do about you. And we're going to find out they have. They've made that transition. And this was really the battle. Verse 14. This is still talking about the false teachers. It may not be explicit here, but I think in the context he's talking about this, he goes off on this. So you decide as we go through this. I don't think he's switching subjects and now all of a sudden talking about, you know, the world or, you know, sin or something like that, except the world within the false teachers, the sin within the false teachers. So when he says this, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I think that is, he's not introducing a new subject here, I don't think. He's saying, you Corinthians, do not be going to prom with the unbelievers. Do not be yoked to these unbelievers. He says, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The false teachers are wicked. They've got a deceiving message. The Corinthians are righteous. They should stick with the righteous message. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Which, again, it would be Satan. Now, again, obviously you can take this and make this a moral application here. But I don't think Paul's talking about moral application. He's not talking about leaving the world. He's talking here about leaving this false teaching. Again, but what, in any case, what fellowship is there between Christ and Satan? I don't think he's talking about idol worship here, unless you call the false teacher system idol worship. He's not talking about the Corinthians drifting off to a temple here, although there could be application there. This is talking about the false teachers. Okay, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, he continues a quote from the Old Testament, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, and the promises he's referring to, are those Old Testament verses right there. Since we have those promises he's just quoted, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now again, that's going to lead into this false teaching. If you follow this way, and you can see this in church history and many examples, bad doctrine is going to lead to corrupt character. And here, if they're going to accept this truth, that's going to manifest then in Christ-like character, a holy living. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He continues now on the boyfriend-girlfriend theme. Again, that's my comment. That's not a scholarly, you know, that's just, make room for us in your hearts, he says. He's sending the Corinthians again. Now he's saying us, talking about his ministry team or those that are presenting the gospel or the truth to them. We have wronged no one. And again, that's concerning in his ministry. We've not come over there trying to use the Corinthians. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Anything Paul's done with the Corinthians has been for their benefit, not for Paul's benefit. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. He says, you are so important to me that I would come and live with you to help build your church. Or if it meant dying, if that would help, dying for you, I would do that. So if it means to live or die, whatever it takes, I'm wanting to do it for you. I am greatly encouraged in all our trouble. Oh, excuse me, go back, I missed something. Place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. So he's talking about confidence that they're going to be coming back to him. He's got great pride in the relationship, meaning this is going to work out. I am greatly encouraged, again, because of their response through Titus that we're about to get to. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Meaning he's in this again, this is kind of neat, kind of interesting. He's being chased out of Ephesus. He's got problems here, problems in other churches. He's got all kinds of situations going on. But he's got this good report that he's just received from Titus. So in all of his troubles, he is encouraged. He's got overflowing joy. His joy knows no bounds because in all the turmoil, the things he doesn't understand, and all the attacks that are coming against him from Ephesus, meaning he just got ran out of Ephesus. There was a riot after 3 years of ministry there. So he doesn't just have the Corinthian situation. He's got many other problems coming at him. So he's got, when he talks about being disheartened, discouraged, not understanding, he's talking about his life. I mean, there's things going on. I didn't know how to fix them. But in all of that, the Corinthians have come back to him. He says, that gives me joy. I mean, of all the conflicts I've got, this relationship means a lot to him. And that's what he's thanking them for that. Verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, remember, and again, you know what I'm talking about. I don't want to bore you, but I've said this every night since we've been here, so I'm sure you know this. Here's Asia, Macedonia. Here's Achaia over here. He's been in Ephesus down here, came up to Troas, crossed over into Macedonia, Philippi. That's where he's at apparently this time. And then over here would be Corinth, and that's where he's writing from Macedonia down here. When he left Ephesus, he left after a riot. He had problems, and they fled. They were fearful for their life. He says it earlier. He began the letter talking about, in all of our distresses, we have comfort. God gives them comfort because they know we're on the right track. Wherever we go, if we're running, if we're hiding, God's spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ because Paul's staying on message. So he's being chased, he's harassed, but he's on message. So he says, this is going to work out. It's always a victory because he's on message. He says, so when he came to Macedonia, well, that's where he came up to Macedonia, and that's where Titus had come up, and they met each other at Macedonia. And he has not heard from the Corinthians, except now Titus brings this report. So he says right here, where was I at? Five. Okay, for we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. Talking physics, talking about his physical world. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now, I know a Christian isn't supposed to have any fear. They're not supposed to have any. They're supposed to sleep in peace. But Paul the Apostle says, conflicts outside, fears within. Meaning he already mentioned sleeplessness. Why is he not sleeping? Because he doesn't take his sleeping medication or something? The cat's meowing all night? No, because his mind won't shut down, apparently. He's in turmoil of all these situations. So Paul himself is dealing with conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, again, this is interesting. Again, I'm not trying to say something mocking here, but he didn't comfort them with the Holy Spirit, the peaceful sleep. I'm not mocking that. The turmoil's on the outside and the fears within Paul as he's running out of Ephesus, got disasters all around trying to fix all. Now, the thing is, for me, you can solve this problem. Just go teach shop somewhere. You know, and then you'll
don't we? Who cares?
Okay, problem solved. But Paul, he's not going to just bail out and go teach middle school shop somewhere. He's going to stick to the task. And so he's going to deal with this. He's got problems on the outside. He's got fears within. But what gives him comfort is going to be not the presence of the Holy Spirit here. I mean, he began books talking about that. But the coming of Titus. Titus is going to bring a positive physical report about a spiritual matter. So he's got conflicts outside, fears within, but Titus says, hey, the Corinthians have recognized the error of their ways. They see the difference between the false teachers and you, and they're back on track. They're ready to join up with you again. And Paul says, wow, I slept good that night. Again, he doesn't say that in the text, but I think he did. He says, conflicts on the outside and fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, how did he comfort? Comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He just has come and give us comfort, but he says, you had comforted Titus. So he says, this comfort came from you to Titus, from Titus to us, and it was God manifesting his comfort because we're all back on the same page. Philippians, we're having that same mind, the unity of the mind again. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your, watch this, about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. He says, they realize what's going on. It's not only do they want to go to prom with you, Paul, they want to go out. They want to go steady. They're looking at maybe a long-term relationship. Oh, my gosh, not just a date for prom, but we might get married. Okay. But it's like, so again, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me. Notice personal, not longing for Christ, but longing for Paul because he's taking this personal. Your deep sorrow, what's that sorrow about? Because they went through this rocky time, because they started talking to the false teachers, dating the false teachers, having them come in, doubting Paul. And now they're sorry for that deviation in the relationship. Your ardent concern for me, meaning you're now sincerely concerned, will Paul come back to us or is he giving up on us? So that my joy was greater than ever, meaning he's experiencing joy because of the relationship restoration with the Corinthians, not because they like Paul and he's got a great personality, what a great apostle, he's so friendly. Not that, but they want his truth. They want the truth that he's presenting. He's not talking about personalities here. He's talking about them coming to the same, just like the Philippians, having the same mind as everyone else coming to Christ. Goes on and says, his joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Now, if you want to know about the letter, there's the letter. That's the letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So remember, there's four letters. One that we don't have. Two, 1 Corinthians. Three, we don't have. And four, we do have 2 Corinthians. So this was that letter after 1 Corinthians, after the delegation went back. He then follows up with a letter, and he describes the letter. It was a painful letter. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, meaning I don't regret sending it because I had to speak the truth, but understand I did regret it because, gosh, it's not what I wanted to write. I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. It hurt you when the truth hit you in the face, like, ah, and you got lost, like, oh, what do we do? And you were hurt. I wish I hadn't do that. But he says, yet now I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, not because, my letter stabbed you and I wanted to make you hurt, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You realized the mistake you made, and you repented and came back to Paul. For you became sorrowful as God intended by the letter, meaning they began to realize their mistake, so were not harmed in any way by us. In other words, my letter didn't really hurt you. It just shocked you, caused you pain, but that pain caused you to come back to the truth, which now you're back on safe ground. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Now again, understand, they were already saved. This salvation, I think, again, deal with it, you figure it out. I don't think they were saved, lost their salvation, they got saved again. I think they were saved, and like the Galatians, they ran the race off the course. They got ran out of the lane. They're not on the course anymore, and they came back to the course of running in salvation, of growth. Again, think about that. Because I don't think he's not writing as an evangelist. He's writing as a pastor or an apostle talking to people that had drifted away from the truth, and now they've come back realizing their mistake. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Meaning if you're just sorry for some worldly reason because of, you know, relationships, because you got caught, because you don't want all the commotion, we just want everyone to have unity and peace, that's worldly sorrow. And it doesn't bring repentance, it brings death. Meaning the only true repentance is to come back to the truth. And if you're just trying to, you know, put the fire out and everybody just get along. Let's all just go play basketball or something. Everybody just have a good time. It's all just, you know, it's like, yeah, there was no repentance here. There was just, you're just squelching the fire so that no one gets burned. But we're looking to burn some people. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And here's a list of seven things. This godly sorrow of realizing the letter that they read, they were sorrowful, and here's what it produced. I'll read it to you and then we'll go through it again. It produces seven things. What godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What concern. And what readiness to see justice done. So those things are earnestness, eagerness to clear themselves, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, and readiness to see justice. Now, you do what you want to with those verses, but I'm going to leave it right here in the context that I think it's taking place. It's again, with the false teachers. You've got this group of false teachers that had been flirting with the Corinthians, and they'd been responding to the false teachers. And here's what I think it is. Earnestness to fix the situation, meaning we're coming back to Paul. Eager to separate from the false teachers. We're not going to have them back anymore. We're not going to listen to them anymore. Anger at the false teachers. Alarm at how dangerous the situation could have been. It's not that big a deal. They're all Christians. It's like, no, they're going the wrong direction in their salvation growth. So they now realize how dangerous. They're alarmed. Like, oh my gosh, we almost went to prom with the wrong guy. Again, that's not a real good example. Longing to see and hear Paul. They're longing for Paul's return and to hear him teach again. Concern for Paul and his message. And then justice would be justice brought on the false teachers by getting rid of them. Now, that would all fit in the context there because those are seven powerful words. Earnest, eager, alarm, or anger, alarm, longing, concern, and a desire, readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Again, because the Corinthians, they had been misled. We could use the example of Eve with the serpent. She was misled. She made a mistake, but she was deceived. And the Corinthians realized, we were lied to, we were deceived. And at the end, they're innocent in this matter because they were just listening. Their mistake was not following Paul. So he says right here, at every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. As we go down this list, you should have known better, but you were deceived. You're trusting, and you shouldn't have been. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. In other words, he says right there, the reason I wrote the letter, this was not because of the false teachers, not because of these guys, not because of you, but for about us, so you could see by reading his letter how devoted you really are to us. So you could see that this is where the relationship was. He wasn't trying to, you know, blast these guys, wasn't trying to accuse these guys, but was trying to reestablish this relationship. But rather before God, you can see, by all this, we are encouraged. The result of all this, Paul's writing from Macedonia, we are encouraged about your relationship response. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. He says, I'm encouraged, my ministry team's encouraged, But not only that, he says, you know, for let's leave that subject for a while. Let's talk about Titus. Titus himself comes up. He was so happy. You don't see Titus happy every day, I guess. I don't know. Was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. He wasn't just down there doing battle with you, but you actually came back and were encouraging to him and refreshed him. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But meaning, he says, this church is worth saving. And Titus went in there, and sure enough, they responded, and great benefits came. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. So he's encouraged, he's positive towards you, because notice why Titus is encouraged. Because they were obedient and fear and trembling. When he came in with the word of God, there was fear and trembling, and they obeyed his message. He goes, these are great people. They're obedient, and they fear and tremble when I speak. I like these guys. So, but again, it's not because he's a bully. It's because he's presenting the truth, and they could just as well have walked away from it. And you've seen people do this. Hear the truth and walk away from it, or put memes up on Facebook against it or something. It's like, wait, that's not fear and trembling. That's not obedience. You're mocking the truth. They could have mocked Titus. But instead, they are obedient and they were feared, not because of Titus. I'm sure he had something to do with it, but his message. Receiving him with fear and trembling, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. There, that really right there, that ends the subject. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you, meaning the Corinthians, we're back together. We're going to prom together, and we might even go to the, you know, the fall dance. We'll go to the fair together. I mean, they're on the same page. And Titus said, this thing's working good. Now, from having them back on the same page, or like Philippians says, the same mind, he now moves into that, something that we are familiar with, that offering. Again, it's not an offering for himself, but the offering for the believing Jews, the Christian Jews who are in Jerusalem. And again, this money has been talked about in Romans, it's been talked about in other letters, 1 Corinthians. Verse chapter 8, and now, brothers, again, switching subjects here. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. So he's in Macedonia right now. He's organizing money. We can see the delegation, and we're heading there in church on Sunday because we just finished Romans, and Romans is a letter Paul writes from Corinth. At this time, when he gets to Corinth, at this time, he writes the Romans a letter, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And so we'll be able to see, and you can read in your own Bible, of course, all the people from the different cities and provinces that go with him to Jerusalem. I mean, people from Macedonia, from Achaia, from Ephesus, all through Asia are going down with the money that they're representing their church, bringing this money. So this is a big deal. Well, he's going to use the word, you began a year ago. This offering's been going on in the Corinthian church for at least a year, and it extends before that. So he says, he's talking now about the Macedonian church. He says, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Again, that grace is not salvation. It's not necessarily even here on production as far as spiritual gifts, but it's here is going to be the grace of giving. God is going to empower them with the desire and the ability to give money to help the suffering Jews that are believers in Jerusalem. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So you can combine their trial, their desire, or the joy of giving, and their poverty welled up in rich generosity. There's a big chunk of money that's been collected from the Macedonian or the Philippians. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And notice, entirely on their own. It wasn't manipulation. It was just, here's the message, here's what we're doing. And God's grace came in and they rose up and took care of it. They weren't manipulated. Again, if God has gifts in the church, if God's Spirit is moving, He can move people to preach the gospel. He can move people to manifest some kind of helps ministry. He can manifest in a variety. He can manifest in encouraging people to support something that he wants taken care of. And apparently that's what's taking place. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They heard about it and they begged, can we please, where can we give money to? Who's collecting this money? And the service of the saints was, in this in context, is the Jews in Jerusalem. Again, notice this is not for Paul's ministry, although that would be appropriate at different times he collected money. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the Lord's will. The average, not average, but an immature believer will first try to move into that physical area and go from, you know, just skip a whole bunch of growth and go right into giving. Look what I'm doing. He says they didn't do that. They didn't just jump right in and start giving money. Say, oh, look, we're there. We're mature. He says they first gave themselves to the Lord, meaning they were dedicated to God. They grew in Christ. They understood. And they, from that position, then they came over and says, we want to give. They didn't. Churches sometimes, religious organizations, whatever, have systems to shortcut spiritual growth. You're at this point, but you can skip. It's like having a spinner on a game or something where, you know, skip, you know, this and go to two spaces ahead, or, you know, that Monopoly. What's that card? You know, go to directly to go and collect $200 or something. It's like he's saying they went through the growth process and they grew into the desire to give. They didn't just first jump over here and start giving. Oh, look, we're big tithers. It's like, okay, right. You got born again yesterday, and now you're big tithers, and you want a place on the board or something because you're a tither. It's like, no, they gave themselves first to the Lord and grew into this place. And that's what he's saying right here. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Don't go running out into service until you've already met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and you're saved, and you've grown, and you understand the grace of salvation, the grace of gifts, the grace of growing, and you understand some of these things, and then you can manifest from a mature position. And Paul's telling the Corinthians now that they're in that place. And he's saying the Philippians did the same thing. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Titus, at some point in the past, possibly this last time he was there, but this goes way back, we're going to find out, a year previous. They began it, but Titus now says, I want to, on his own will, I want to go wrap this up. Since he had earlier made a beginning to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. This act of grace was giving money to this collection. But just as you excel in everything, notice, here may be that those spaces you're supposed to go on your game board instead of just going directly to go and collecting $200. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So if we were to draw a board game here and have spots you've got to go through before you get to the giving box, this would be them. Again, faith, speech, knowledge, complete earnestness, not again fake, but you're maturing, and in your love for us, in love for the truth and the message of the apostles, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You are now ready for box number 5. And that is, now we're going to take a collection from you. It would seem that Paul would not be pushing people that were not at box 5. They're still at box 1 of faith or in speech or something. They weren't ready, and pushing them for a gift, because it wouldn't be a genuine gift. It'd be some religious exercise. I am not commanding you. Again, that's important. I'm not commanding you. But I want to test, dokimazo, the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. My gosh, that's what? He says, I've got a little thermometer over here, and the Corinthians or the Philippians have given this much. I want to compare and see how much you guys have, this little competition, a little friendly competition between church. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I think you're mature, and I want to test this, dokimazo, with the intention of it succeeding. I mean, it's not a test like we'd think of pass or fail. We're trying to prove something, but he says, I think you're ready, and I know this is going to work. Test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you understand this, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now he says, you understand that, and now I want to see you do the same thing. Just like we see in Philippians, where Christ gave himself, now the Philippians need to do the same thing, that self-sacrifice. He's saying the same thing here. You're ready for this. You're ready to step out and make someone else rich by you becoming poor. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. And now here's your day-to-day routine. Last year, see, there's the year ago, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So you see, a year ago, the Corinthian church heard about this gift. They had a healthy desire to give. Then the false teachers came in and got them distracted, and now they're off the path of salvation. They're going the wrong way. So that was a year ago. They had the desire, they heard about it, and were actually one of the first ones to start giving. Then they had this distraction. Now Titus, who must have began that, because he said that, they're back on the right track. He goes, okay, let's pick up where we were. Because you took a detour. The Galatians took a detour. They ran off the track, and they went off the track over to legalism. Paul got them back on course. Paul's not only starting churches, he's trying to keep the churches on the racetrack. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Again, means is how much money you've got, your situation. You're not getting, you make your decision, and you probably have, on the issue of tithing. The word tithing is not going to pop up here. What you're going to see is things like this. According to your means. And we're going to get into later on. It's going to be you decide what each man decides in his heart to give. Of course, this is not a tithe giving. This is a donation to the Jews that are suffering. So I'm not even giving you an answer. I'm just telling you, this is not a tithe. He's not saying 10%. Maybe they're doing that somewhere else. This is not a tithe. And I'm not big on tithes anyhow, but I'm just saying. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. We're going to see that later when he's going to talk about not under compulsion. If you are under compulsion, your gift is not godly. You're not giving it as a mature Christian. You're giving it as someone that's being manipulated by a false teacher. Don't give under manipulation. Internal pressure or external. That's coming later in this book. But right now, he says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. If you've decided and you are willing to do it, this is at your level of maturity, this is what you want to do, that's exactly where God wants you to be. And again, we're assuming that you would want to give to this offering here, because that's what God is doing. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In other words, he's not asking you to forsake your own, bank account, your own situation, because you are responsible for all these situations in life. So don't forsake your own responsibility. There's nothing great about giving away the children's bread because you're such a great Christian. You know, I can't feed the kids. It's like, if you've got kids, you give what you can. You've got to take care of your kids. You've got to pay your rent. You got responsibilities. Now, what do you want to give? And again, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. Now, it's not a matter of you not giving away all of your money. Now, you've got to go find out, so I need some, I gave all mine away. It's like, no, we don't want you to be hard-pressed so they're relieved. We want you to have whatever's extra here because God's got this whole program working. Whatever you've got, you filter it over here. Make sure you've got yourself taken care of. Send your extra over here. And our goal is right here. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Now that is not a socialist verse, I believe. I don't run that way because then we got to come attack that. That's not saying we just all throw our money in a big pile. That's saying you take care of your responsibilities, but part of God's plan is that you give. In this case, give to these people that are suffering, the people that are in need. Don't you become in need giving your money away. Take care of your stuff and whatever you've got. What can you send over here to help these people out? There's enough extra up here to help these people. Verse 16, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Again, he's talking about Titus again. Paul cares about the Corinthians, but Titus now doesn't come up and say, that's a hopeless mess. Yeah, he says, why? Just forget it. He goes back up, and Titus has the same passion in his heart for the Corinthian church that Paul does. Paul recognized, he sees it. He says, Titus is as concerned about you as I am. And God did that. God is putting in the leaders' hearts the desire to help this Corinthian church. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. He says, I kind of threw it out. He says, do you want to go back and finish up to get that offering ready? He, with his own initiative, he's the one that, yeah, definitely. So, he says, and we are sending along with him the brother. And that's all we got, the brother. And so, again, speculation goes out on who that brother is. Maybe it would seem to be brother, like brother in the Lord. It could be, some would say even that it's Titus's brother, physical brother. A good guess, and I've got it written in my Bible, that it's Luke. Again, it would make sense. And one of the clues for that is, who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. Now again, Luke is traveling with Paul throughout all of this. Or, you know, we see when he comes and goes because of the personal pronouns. Who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. While what Luke has been doing, and is going to be doing some serious work on it here in just a little bit when Paul gets locked up in prison, Caesarea and in Rome. But Luke appears to be, or we know he does, writes the Gospel of Luke. And so it may be a stretch, but in his service to the gospel, might not just be in his preaching the gospel, but it might be in his actual documentation. Because Luke not just all of a sudden decide to be a historian and write stuff down. He's been documenting stuff all along. He's documenting the book of Acts as all this has taken place. So his service to the gospel might be his writing. It may already be popping up in here. It's not done. It's not complete. It's just a thought. We don't know for sure if it's Luke. It seems to match. From this verse, it's not clear. And the word gospel. But anyway, there it is. Luke, someone from Paul's ministry team, is coming along with Titus, who's also well known in the churches. What is more, he is chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So some of the churches have selected this brother already to go with the money. They trust him. He's going to be part of the escort down. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, meaning we have got a lot of cash, and we want to make sure we avoid any kind of criticism and want someone from every church right there when we're carrying this money so everyone knows where their money's at. So when it gets all done, people go, well, that was a ripoff. It never even made it there. That they know, because these guys are going to go back to churches and report what took place in Jerusalem. That the money was given away. It arrived. It was handed out. It was distributed. And, of course, I have some great stories about Paul starting a riot on the Temple Mount when they get back home. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also what is right in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of this confidence in you. So, again, there he's coming with them. Again, that's talking about Luke, apparently. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Meaning he's commending these guys that are traveling now with Titus, Luke, Titus, and others that are going down there. This is their recommendation. Like Phoebe got a recommendation at the end of Romans. He's commending, this is their letter of recommendation. When they show up, they've got this paragraph right here. Paul told you to listen to us. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers who are coming, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about the service of the saints. There's no reason for me to give you details about this offering. For I know your eagerness to help. You already know about it. You've already got plans to do it. Titus says you already want to collect this money. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia, the Corinthians who are in the province of Achaia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Again, Paul, after Titus brought the report back, Paul's now using this information to motivate the Macedonians to get some money together. Say, look, the Corinthians are in on this, and they're, you know, he's shown them their spiritual growth. But I am sending the brothers, and this could Titus and Luke and a third guy, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. We want this complete. So when they show up, because Titus and Luke and a third guy apparently are going down to Corinth to get this offering finalized. And then Paul is going to follow and visit the Corinthians. But when he follows, he's going to be bringing a couple of leaders from the Macedonian churches, maybe with the money, maybe just to travel along. And when they get there, they're going to see firsthand the Corinthians. And they're going to find out firsthand if the Corinthians, it's like, where's that money you're talking about? Well, they decided not to give or whatever. Paul's been boasting, Titus been boasting. These guys are on track. They're a mature church. They're on the right page right now. He says, so verse 4 now, for if any Macedonians come with me, and it seems like it's not definite yet, and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed. I would be ashamed, and I bet you would be ashamed. They're like, I thought this was like a top-notch church. They haven't got their offerings organized. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, Luke and Titus and that other guy, urge them to visit you in advance, kind of give you a heads up. There's an inspection from the Macedonians coming. And finish the arrangements for this generous gift you had promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. You will have plenty of time to think about it, reflect, come to your own conclusion, collect the money. Then when we come and say, oh, here's our huge collection of money, it's like, well, and everybody's still happy about it. Not like, oh, grab, we got to do that. Yeah, we haven't got our little poster up yet or haven't got a little thermometer built yet, whatever. Okay, so next week we're going to pick up in verse, I want to get to chapter 10, but we're going to pick this up right where we left off here. Because chapter 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He now lays down some motivation. Now after he's discussed the gift, he's going to now go into some, if you want to say, teaching, some background, some spiritual principles of giving to kind of help them motivate. Luke, Titus, and the third individual are going down to kind of be the boots on the ground to get this organized, this offering collected. But now Paul's going to give them a few verses on kind of motivation and spiritual direction, teaching on what their heart should be telling them. Again, this is some of the best scriptures as far as giving and finances are coming up right here. And it's I'd like to do it right now, but we're going to stop. Okay, look at that. I quit. All right, thank you very much for being here. I will pray, and I do appreciate you taking time to come out and study this and listen. And again, I encourage you to keep thinking. You don't need to agree with it. I'm just kind of trying to present it. And like I say a thousand times, this is the truth. I'm just trying to communicate it. And you've got enough spirit in you. You've got a Bible in front of you. You can, you know, make adjustments as I go. I don't want to be deceptive, but I'm pretty sure there's some things that need to be corrected as I teach through all these things. So feel free. You want the truth. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we ourselves may take this truth and apply it to our own lives and live a life that is pleasing to you. We do ask that we would not squander the grace that's been given to us, the place you've placed us in the body, the gifts and callings you've given to us, the provisions you've surrounded us with. We ask that we would use those to benefit others in the world and in the body of Christ. And we do thank you so much for making us ambassadors of a glorious message. And again, Father, we thank you for placing us at this place, at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.